Good morning, Lord of the harvest. Good morning, good morning. Let's come in and gather together and praise the Lord. Welcome to all those on Facebook and Zoom. And I'm going to start this morning in Isaiah 63, but I'm going to start in verse 7. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and when the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he's become their savior. In their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. And his love, in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them and as an enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the waters before them, to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they may not stumble? As the beast goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies towards me? Are they restrained? Doubtless, you are our Father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. Father, we come before you, we gather together this morning for two purposes. First, to praise your holy name, to lift your name on high, that you would establish a name in your people, Lord God. And Father, we remember all that you have done for us. Father, it is incredible. The afflictions that your people have gone through, you have gone through. And Lord, I thank you. I thank you that you do not leave us orphans, that you do not leave us outside, but that you have brought us in. You have brought us together for a glorious name. Glorify your holy name this morning in your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is Psalms 130, and the heading above it is Waiting for the Redemption of the Lord. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Hear my voice. Hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? None would stand. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. In his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, O church, O fearful one, O broken one, O confused one, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel, his church, his broken one, his struggling to believe one, his sad one, his lost one, his hurting one, his sick one, his addicted one, his near-death one. He shall redeem you from all of your iniquities. He shall redeem you because he's merciful.
Amen. You may be seated. Lord just told me as I'm up here cleaning this podium, cleaning things around here, purifying this place, the Lord says that as his word goes forth today, he is purifying his people. He is cleansing his people. He is healing his people. As we partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, he will be releasing grace to heal and cleanse and raise up his people. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Teresa Vanderest is going to bring the Lord's Supper word.
Amen. It's that song that we sang, day and night and night and day, let incense arise. I was just taken. Are you ever in worship and sometimes it sounds like there's like hundreds of voices?
Yes,
it's magnificent. And I just kept seeing faces flash in my mind, and I knew it was incense arising.
Yes.
For so many things that are so heavy on some people's hearts. And I can't even tell you how many faces, but it was powerful. So I'm going to share today. I shared Bible study a couple weeks ago, and I felt before I shared that it needed to be a word shared to the church also. But it's totally different because, you know, that's what God does. So it's the same scripture reference, but it's definitely a different word. If you want to turn there, get ready. It's John 3. But, you know, I've been thinking, you know, we have had so many prophecies and so many utterances from here about God increasing in our midst and a powerful outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Eight and Shaner. And, you know, we all amen that, right? Has anybody went, no? I mean, we all amen it, right? And we all pray about it and we all want to see it. And, you know, but it has occurred to me that I don't think we count the cost of that. I really don't think we do. I mean, I know I sure didn't. You know, I'm just thinking it's all going to be great and, you know, a great outpouring and you know. But God tells us to count the cost.
Yes.
So I want to talk about John the Baptist a little bit. You know, he spent his life in the desert, most of it, all by himself. You know, ate bugs and did strange things. And you know what? He was getting prepared by the Lord for the Lord's coming, the Lord's ministry to come. And we all know he went out before Jesus and prepared the way. That was his one call, really, his main call. Isn't that what all we're supposed to be doing? Is preparing the way for Jesus, pointing to Jesus in every situation. So he's really a good example to us. So I'm going to start at verse 22. And after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. I love how he just practically like went where there was water because he was going to be baptizing. You know, I just think that's awesome. And then it says, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Now that's, we're going to talk about that in a little bit, but if you ever want to reference it and read about it on your own, it's in Matthew 14. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, they're speaking of Jesus, and whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Now that's an exclamation point. These guys are upset, right? They're leaving us and going to Jesus. And there's a couple points I want to make about that. You know, number one, you know, competition and jealousy should never be in the body of Christ. And we know it is. And they're jealous. And, you know, I'm sure part of it, you know, I think about this with John. You know, when you have people that you've discipled and they leave, you know what? It hurts. It does. So it amazes me that John could set that aside, knowing that it was better for them to follow Jesus than to stay with him if that's what the Lord was putting upon their heart. But in John verse 1, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to make a few points. I think it's so funny because these guys just didn't get it and how much we're like that. In 1 John 15, John tells his disciples, whoever were there listening, this was he of whom I said, he has come after me and is preferred before me, for he was before me. And 27, he tells them, it is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He's once again talking about Jesus. And in 34, he plainly says, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Plainly tells them this is the Son of God, and they still don't get it. I mean, aren't we like that? How many times does Pastor Oz have to, you know, say the same things, and, you know, it takes us years to get it? John answered them in verse 27 and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. So once again, he's reminding them, I'm not the Christ. Verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. And I know Pastor Cindy's been talking a lot about the joy of the Lord. And I find it fascinating that the decrease in John brings the joy of the Lord to him. And how many times when we're struggling with something and we're decreasing, are we filled with the joy of the Lord? Now, let me give you a couple definitions of the word must when he says he must increase. Must is expressing an opinion about something that is very likely. And this applies to all of us. It's expressing necessity. It is an imperative need or duty. Our duty as believers is to be willing to decrease that Christ may increase. And honestly, I look at the church over the last few years, and I definitely would say we are decreasing. Practically speaking, our numbers have decreased. I am blown away by the amount of suffering in this small little tiny church. People going through really, really difficult things. And you know what? I see the glory of God on some of them. You'd never know. You'd never know it. And others, I don't see them in their usual seats. You don't hear from them much. Now I'm going to go to Matthew 11. You don't have to turn there. I'll just go over it real quick. Verse 2 through 4. Now John's in prison. And when John heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? He kind of lost it a little bit, didn't he? I mean, when we're in the midst of it, isn't it just like the devil? Well, for one thing, he was isolated. He's in prison. Now, obviously, he can have visitors. I don't know what prison was like back then. I think you had to have people bring you food and stuff, if I'm not mistaken, but don't quote me on that one. But so he's isolated, number one. And what does the enemy do? Gets in his head big time. Oh, he's not the one. You better look for another one, John the Baptist. And how many of us, people who should be here today and aren't, is the devil saying to you, he's not the one. You need to find different sources to meet this need. There's something out there other than Jesus that's going to meet this need. See, the devil always wants us to look for other ways. Isn't that his job? You know, and I love this because the very call of us is to point people to Jesus. What's the devil's job? Point them away. Total opposite of what we're supposed to be doing. But listen to Jesus' answer. I love this. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things that you see and hear. The blind see and the lame walk." See, I believe when we're in that part of decrease, I don't know if it's a physical suffering, financial, maybe it's personal issues. There's so many different ways we suffer. My dog just had surgery. I mean, I just got a clean bill of health a month ago. Not even, I don't think, a few weeks ago. MRI's clean, no cancer. Praise God. Thank you for praying, everybody, too, by the way. So a few weeks later, I take my dog to the vet. He's got a horrible ear infection. Oh, by the way, well, you look at this mole on his leg. Oh, she thinks it's skin cancer. He had to have surgery Friday. Ridiculous. Ridiculous. But even that is a decrease. Cost me a whole lot of money. I can't even tell you how much time I've spent taking care of this dog the last week. Stress of it, and he's honestly the biggest 98-pound baby you've ever seen in your life. So, but anyway, the blind will see. I believe that in decrease, God wants to increase to the point that we see things we have not seen, yes. That we have vision. As a people that we have not seen. Amen. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. We should be hearing well. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. I love this because he points out five different things. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, leprosy's cured, and the good news is preached. Five things. Out of those five things, four are healings. Yep. God, I believe, wants to pour out in this house in a great way. Yeah. Not just that the poor, those that don't know him, would come to the house, but that there would be miracles. See, Jesus has to increase to fulfill his call, right? Jesus must increase in our midst. He must. Yes. And our decrease should always bring about an increase in God in some way. And I mean, I just went through cancer. And I can't even explain to you how, I thought I would be out for the count. Really did. And I did step back on a few things. Just because I needed to focus on my health and slept in sometimes and stuff. But there was such an increase of God in me. It's inexplainable. I was fine. Totally fine. I wasn't. And there's no way to explain that except that God was increasing. And, if we are in a decrease and we're not hearing God, according to Matthew 11, you should be helping me to hear. We need to ask God for those things. Lord, I can't speak right now. I don't know how to pray to you. I don't know what to say or how to pray or what to do. Ask God, Lord, help me to know how to communicate with you during this decrease. What was some of the other ones? Yeah, if we're struggling in a decrease, we need to ask God to pour out his spirit and increase in us. And then I was thinking corporately, as much as we're decreasing and suffering in our midst, we need to really be looking for an increase. Because I'm telling you, that's what God's heart is. He wants to increase in the midst of our suffering. And I'm sure every one of you have something. Maybe it's an emotional struggle, financial, your job. I don't know. All of us I know have something they could label. But there is a really, really big warning in this. Big warning. If you're decreasing, if you're going through something, and you're not in the body of Christ, beware. Beware. And I'm dead serious, you guys. If you're isolating yourself, it's the worst thing you could do is isolate yourself from the body of Christ. And I know people who, and we all have coping mechanisms, right? Fight or flight. You know, I fight. That's me. It's just the way I'm created. It's not that, you know, I'm so awesome or anything. But there's people who flee. But you know what? I know people who that's what they do, and you would never know it because they don't allow it to happen. And I'm not saying they don't have days where they're struggling at home alone or whatever, but you would never know. Never know that that is their physical mechanism, their emotional mechanism is to hide away somewhere. You'd never know it. And that's, I'm not saying you're not going to struggle in your humanness, but I'm saying you need to be. We need each other. And we need each other for the increase of God to come. See, decrease, you know, I mean, God's not cruel. He doesn't want us to suffer needlessly. Decrease was never meant to be just decrease, ever. And if you're in a decrease and you're not seeing an increase, ask, we'll pray for you. We'll talk to you. It was never meant to be one or the other. I think it's always meant to be both.
Yes, amen.
So let's partake of communion. Lord, I know how much you love us, Lord. You love your body. Even to the point of laying down your life. And Lord God, I just thank you for your body and your blood. I thank you, Lord God, that it cleanses us, that it strengthens us, that it reminds us, Lord God, of the cost you paid, but it also reminds us, Lord God, that you're alive, that you didn't remain in that grave, Lord God. And I pray, Lord God, that your life would increase in our midst, Lord God, that there would be an increase, Lord God, of healing. There would be an increase, as Pastor said, of grace, that there would be an increase of the power to break demonic strongholds in people, Lord God, that there would be an increase in genuine repentance that bears fruit, Lord God. Bring your increase in our midst, Lord God, and do it in this hour, Lord. Let us be a people, Lord God, who are obedient and who do everything we do out of a great love for you, Lord God, because you do deserve it all, Lord. You deserve it all. In Jesus' name.
Well, the only way we can do this message is to do it the way it came. So this one will be fresh off the presses. Usually, I'm teaching certain themes that connect together. But, I mean, that's been my tendency, particularly these last couple of years. But, of course, there were times, and there have been times, where I just go by what the Holy Spirit speaks and what the Holy Spirit says. This one was from the Holy Spirit. It was in a time of prayer. The Lord just started speaking and ministering to me. And I'm going to share it with you from that context. Of course, we still got back to the Word. When the Spirit speaks to me, it usually connects with something. The Word, scriptures will start coming, and I'll take a look at those scriptures. And the scripture that we will be working from today is in the Psalms. It's Psalm 86. But let me share with you how this word was formulated. I was praying to the Lord, and I was asking the Lord about faith. Disciples say, increase our faith. Scripture says, apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. And I just began thinking about faith in the body of Christ. I started thinking about brothers and sisters who walk in areas of faith that I don't walk in. I started thinking about areas of faith that I walk in that other of my brothers and sisters don't walk in. And the Lord began to just give me a bigger picture of the height and the depth and the width of faith. And I began to ask the Lord, I said, Lord, how come There are some Christians who have faith for healing, faith for deliverance, but they don't have faith for evangelism, and vice versa. I said, Lord, how come there are brothers and sisters in the body of Christ who have faith for justification? We're justified from our sin by the blood of Jesus, but they don't have faith for sanctification, and vice versa. I said, how come there are some people who have faith to read your word and study your word meticulously, and there are others who have faith to hear you, and vice versa? Some have faith to hear you, but ignore the word of God. I said, Lord, how come there are brothers and sisters who understand to care for their families and to care for Christians who go to church with them but don't have the faith to love their enemies? How come there are Christians who have faith for their individual righteousness and individual lives but don't recognize and have faith for how God deals with our political life? How come they walk in faith in one area but not in another, and vice versa? And I just kept going on and on, and I was just thinking of different brothers and sisters in my mind. I said, boy, I wish I had faith for X like they do, or faith for X like they do. But all the time realizing that I have faith for things that they don't have faith. And then the Lord said something very significant to me. The first word he brought up was compartmentalization. And the second word that he brought up was fragmented consciousness. I'm just telling you, this is how God works with me, how God deals with me. He speaks, and then he'll bring words, or he'll bring images to mind, and he makes his point. We're familiar here at Lord of the Harvest with the word compartmentalization. Our hearts and minds can be compartmentalized, which means we have different rooms in our inner being. And in this room, we have faith for everything in this room. We have faith to heal the sick. We have faith to preach the gospel. But in these other rooms in our lives, we don't have faith for things. There are other rooms, and they're shut off from faith. It's as if faith is in this room and faith is in this room, but faith is shut off from these other rooms. And the Lord said, my people have a fragmented consciousness. Instead of seeing me everywhere, seeing me in all the rooms, allowing faith, because they've seen who I am, to permeate every aspect of their experience, every aspect of their lives, I'm closed off to certain areas. And they don't have faith in those areas. And the Lord was moving beyond just me individually, and he's saying, and this is a picture of my church. My church has a fragmented consciousness. This church focuses on this thing, and this church focuses on that thing. And then they fight with each other about the things that they're good at. They have a fragmented consciousness. And the Lord says, and my desire is to bring together their hearts and minds, to integrate, to give them an integrated consciousness. A fragmented consciousness means a consciousness split up. I'm good in this with Christ, and Christ moves, and boy, when I pray, and when I preach, and when I minister, boy, everybody sees that. But these other areas, we won't even talk about those things. We won't even go there, because I do not have faith for those things. And even furthermore, I despise, or I have hostility toward, or I tear down my brothers and sisters in Christ who have faith in different things from me, because they become a threat to me. And I'm sitting there just saying, Lord, I want faith. I do not want a fragmented consciousness, because even as God was telling me these things, it's like there was a light shining in me. You know, Proverbs, I believe, let's see, I said we'd start in Psalms, but I got a verse from Proverbs. Proverbs 20, Now I got to find the verse. Maybe it's not Proverbs 20, but I'll quote the verse for you. Somebody can, it's Proverbs 20, 27. I knew it had a 7 in it. I looked at 7 and 17. It's not there, Lord. 20, 27. And this is what happened to me as the Lord was speaking to me. Proverbs 20, 27 says, "The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all his innermost parts." I remember where I learned that verse in the New King James, "The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly." We have a spirit within us. And when that spirit is quickened by the spirit of the Lord, it becomes a lamp. And that lamp shines in our inner man, and we see ourselves the way we are in the Lord. The interesting thing, one way that this verse could be translated is the spirit of man is the torch of the Lord. See, a lampstand had a torch on top of it. And when the Holy Spirit is described in the book of Revelation in various ways, it's described as the seven spirits of the Lord, the seven horns and the seven eyes of the Lord that go to and forth in all the earth. That's the spirit of the Lord, the seven spirits in the presence of his throne, the seven horns and eyes of the Lord that goes throughout all the earth. And then in chapter 4 of Revelation, it's the spirit is described as the seven torches, the seven lamps before the throne of God. And see, we have the spirit within us, and light needs to shine. See, this is what I've always said. I know that someone is a mature Christian when they have an accurate understanding of themselves. And I know that oftentimes Christians who are not mature do not have accurate understandings of themselves, or Christians who have a fragmented consciousness. They see themselves in all these things where they have faith, but the areas they don't have faith, they don't see themselves correctly. See, real maturity in the Lord is for you to see yourself the way you are. We all see you the way you are. The question is, do you see yourself the way you are? And see, people will say, "Well, you don't understand me." And the actual truth is, you don't understand yourself. It's everybody understands you. Do you see yourself the way you really are? So I'm going through all of this in my mind, and the Lord's speaking, and I'm asking questions, and he's answering. And then it's all of a sudden, it's like the light of the Lord shone into my inner being, and I began to see all these areas where I didn't have faith. And the Lord said, "You have a fragmented consciousness." And the Lord, I said, "I want my consciousness integrated. I want faith to spread through all of these areas." And then the Holy Spirit said, "Well, do you know how I'm going to get you to have an integrated consciousness?" The Lord says, "The challenges that I put you in personally." This is true for every one of us. There was so much in worship, so much prophecy today about all these challenges and all these difficulties, communion message, all these challenges and difficulties. Do you know why you have the exact challenges you have, whether they're family, whether they're marital, whether they're financial, whether they're emotional, whether they're spiritual warfare, whether they're issues of righteousness? Do you know why you have those challenges? Because the Lord knows the areas in your mind where you don't have faith, and he puts you in situations to stretch your faith, to cause your faith to move in those areas of fragmentation and begin to integrate everything that you need to have integrated so that you can see the Lord in his fullness and have faith in all kinds of areas. That's not only true with individuals, it's true with families. Why is your family going through these things now? Because the Lord is trying to infiltrate the areas, the rooms you have closed off with faith. Why is the church going through what it's going through now? Why are individual churches going through what they're going through now? Why were the seven churches in Revelation? Why did they each one have to deal with specific issues in their life? Because the Lord wanted to integrate all areas. He wanted to take each one of those churches in the areas of faith for which they had no faith. Why are we going through what we're going through in our nation? Division over everything. Division over health and medicine and science. Division among races. Division among political parties. Division between young and old. Division because the Lord says you don't have faith in these areas. This is compartmentalized. You have a fragmented conscience, a fragmented consciousness, and I want to move you in there. This is why we rejoice in our trials. We don't try to get out of our trials. What we try to do with our trials is to go through them, and to go through them, the Lord will integrate our hearts and minds. One last point here. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, Proverbs 20:27. There are a lot of different words for spirit. That word is the Hebrew word neshama. And the neshama, this is what the neshama is. And the Lord fashioned the man from the clay, and he picked him up, and he breathed his breath into him, and the first man became a living soul. Neshama is the breath of the Lord that he breathed into the man. And the lifeless clay figure made from the ground became animated. This word for spirit, it's not ruach. It's not the normal word we have for spirit, which is the place in our being where the Holy Spirit lives and dwells. No, no. The breath of the Lord, the breath of life, is the lamp of the Lord, enlightening all the inward parts of the belly. See, it's his breath, his life. When he breathes on us in the midst of our trials and tribulations, what happens to us in the midst of those trials and tribulations? The life of God becomes light to us. The life of God creates faith. The life of God creates righteousness. The life of God creates power within us, creates power within us, and it brings light to us. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome us. It did not overcome the darkness. The darkness does not overcome the light. So the breath of life is the candle of the Lord, is the lamp of the Lord, is the torch of the Lord. And so in order to integrate our fragmented consciousness so that faith begins to spread in all kinds of areas, so that the Lord removes compartmentalization where we say, no, you're not getting in that room, Lord. It's too difficult. It's too painful. It's too horrendous. It's too scary. The life of the Lord brings light, and it opens those closed doors inside of us and releases faith. So in essence, the image of the child at the bottom of the Mount of Transfiguration, and the disciples can't cast the demon out, that's because they had fragmented consciousness. They knew how to do certain things. They had faith for certain things, but they didn't have faith for that. And that image stands for those areas in our life where faith has not penetrated. The areas of life where the breath of the Lord has not penetrated. Those areas of life where the torch of the Lord and the sevenfold spirit of the Lord has not penetrated, and we cannot cast the demon out. What the Lord is saying is, the very challenges that you face individually, that's the Lord taking you to the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration and say, go ahead and do it. Go ahead and try it. And when you say, Lord, I don't have faith for it, the Lord says, let me breathe on you. And when I breathe my breath of life upon you, there will be light. And I will begin to cause your inner consciousness to no longer be fragmented, but to be open to the Lord, and the Lord can penetrate and move within us and release faith in those areas we don't have faith. Now, if you go back to Psalm 86, you know the next verse that came to my mind. I've just explained to you what I went through with the Lord for my time of prayer early one morning this week, and then when all of this was through, and I just shared with you what he kind of went through with me, Psalm 86:11 was quickened. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Give me an undivided heart that I might fear your name. Give me an undivided heart that I might no longer have a fragmented consciousness, but that I might have an integrated consciousness that allows Jesus' lordship to come into every area of my life and penetrate every area of my inner being. So then, of course, if God gives me Psalm 86:11, I'm going to read the whole psalm, Psalm 86. And that began a several-day incredible study of Psalm 86. And that's what I want to teach today. But this is where we're headed. This is the background. This is what Psalm 86 is doing. It's teaching us how to remove the fragmented consciousness of our lives and have an integrated consciousness that revolves around who he is and what he does and what he makes us into being. Father, I come before your throne in Jesus' name. Great is your steadfast love, O Lord. You are going to show us the way in this psalm, Lord, to set us free from this fragmented consciousness, Lord, and allow faith to begin to penetrate areas that it has never penetrated in us individually, in our families, and in our congregation, and then out into the neighborhood and into the body of Christ. In Jesus' name, we pray it. Amen. Psalm 86 is one of those incredible psalms. I mean, we spent a year in the Psalms. We covered so many things, and we just saw this. We saw how the Psalms look when we have an integrated interpretation of the Psalms. In other words, what the Psalms lay out for us, 150 different songs of worship that were gathered by the collectors of the Psalms and not only put together, but put in the exact order that they're in. You know the 150 psalms, those of you who were with us through 2020 and early 2021, where we took one psalm a day for 365 days, which meant we went over a number of these more than once, some three times. What we saw of the psalms is the psalms are laid out. There's a message. There's a teaching when you put all the 150 psalms together. This is an incredible psalm. This psalm, Psalm 86, it's one of those psalms, and we've seen this before with different psalms and different scriptures, where it's almost like the central concepts of the theology of Israel, Israel's origin, Israel's mission, how Israel would perform its task in the earth, theologically is laid out in this entire psalm. It's powerful stuff. But those of you who went through this, it that you know the excitement of not just, oh, pulling out a psalm here and pulling out a psalm there and getting encouraged, but looking at the 150 psalms and the message that it preached. You remember I taught messages. The psalms are divided into five books. There are five books of the psalms, and they correspond to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The psalms are a picture of how the covenant theology of Genesis through Deuteronomy would be worked out in worship and in praise and in the celebration of the festivals and in singing joyfully unto the Lord in the Psalms. The five books also represent the history of Israel. Book one, which goes from Psalm 1 through Psalm 41, book one was how David was raised up to be king. And it tells the story of David being called, David being persecuted, David being established in his kingship, and David beginning that kingship. The second book of the Psalms, which runs from 42 through 72, was how the Lord sustained David's kingship and then prepared Solomon to carry out that kingship as king. The third book, and Psalm 86 is part of the third book, which runs from Psalm 73 through 89, is a picture of the divided kingdom. You have David, you have David's son in the first two books, David's heirs, and then you have the divided kingdom, because we know David ruled, Solomon ruled. There was incredible growth in Israel. Israel was the most powerful, was the most prosperous, was the most closely aligned time with the purposes of God for Israel under David and Solomon. But immediately, Solomon dies. He turns the kingship over to Rehoboam, his son, David's grandson. He's an unrighteous king, and the Lord takes the kingship from Rehoboam and gives it to Jeroboam, and the nation splits into two nations. It's David French's vision of red America and blue America, that where America is headed is to become two different nations. The red states will be red America. The blue states will be blue America. That's his vision. Well, it did happen with Israel. I don't know whether it's going to happen to America or not, but it did happen to Israel. The 10 northern tribes go with Jeroboam. The 2 southern tribes stay with Rehoboam, and they never again are unified through the history. And so the third book is about the divided kingdom. That will hold significance to this psalm in a moment. We know that the fourth book four, which is Psalm 90 through Psalm 106, the fourth book speaks of the exile, because the divided kingdom leads to the exile. And then, of course, we know the remainder, book 5, 107 through 150, the kingdom is restored as the kingdom comes back from exile. And it's in exile, the fourth book of the Psalms emphasizes the kingship of God. And remember what I've said, and I've shared this with other leaders in the body of Christ, and here's the response I get when I share what I'm sharing with you right now. How many know you can say something by not saying something at all? It's not, well, that's a good word, Azar. It's not that, oh, that's interesting, Azar. It's just silence. Because what I see the psalm saying is human kingship, human leadership fails. This is what happens in the exile. The kings fail to carry out the covenant promises that the Lord made to David and David's sons. And the Lord said in Psalm 89, the last psalm before book 4, the last psalm of book 3, well, wait a second, you promised the sure mercies of David. Where the heck is it, Lord? It's gone. Because after the exile, there will never again be a Davidic king on the throne. But all of a sudden in book four, it's all these references to Moses and Moses in the wilderness before there ever was a king. Moses is only one place in all five books outside of book four. The only references to Moses are in book four because Moses was the intercessor that said, human leadership has failed. Moses is on the mountain in the presence of the Lord. That doesn't help God's people get righteous. Aaron's down there watching over them, and they get Aaron to erect a golden calf. Where the heck is human leadership when you need it? Nowhere. And Moses comes down, and we've talked about this with tabernacles and Yom Kippur. Moses comes down and says, what the heck is going on? And Aaron makes excuses, and Moses is so frustrated he breaks the tablets of the covenant, which says the best of leadership does one of two things. It fails to keep God's people out of idolatry, or it gets so frustrated that God's people are in idolatry that it just gets angry and breaks the tablets. There's your best of leadership 2022. God's man of the year. You know, on Time Magazine, the man of the year, it's Moses and Aaron. Aaron building a golden calf and Moses flinging. What a picture. But then it's Moses who goes up and says, Lord, don't desert us. We've failed you. Don't desert us. And all of book four in the Psalms, it's about intercession and prayer and crying out to God. And then you have all these Psalms that say the kingship of God is being established in the midst of prayer, in the midst of worship, in the midst of human failure. And so when I send it out to my brothers and sisters in Christ and say, you know what, we're just going to fail, but it's the kingship of God that's going to carry the day. And when the kingship is established, we come into the fifth book of the Psalms, and you know what the fifth book of the Psalms is from 107 to 150? Praise, thanks, worship, glory, hallelujah, celebration. God is great. God is good. That's the story that the Psalms tell us. And of course, right in the middle of book five there, Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm, the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. Psalm 110 in the midst of book five is, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at your right hand. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. The book five emerges as, yeah, you know what God's kingship is going to do? Here comes Jesus, the Son of David, and he's going to take care of leadership. He's going to take care of rulership. He's going to make it work. So there's the gospel in the Psalms. So we come to Psalm 86. This is book three. Stop and think about it. This is the book about the divided kingdom. Israel is divided from Judah. 10 tribes divided against 2 tribes. Republican Christians divided against Democratic Christians. Calvinistic Christians divided against Arminian Christians. Catholic Christians divided against Protestant Christians. Old Christians divided against young Christians. Chronological ages. Charismatics divided against Baptists. Here we are in the body of Christ. We're in the third book of the Psalms. Now, this is an individual prayer of David. Notice how the psalm begins. Nobody wants to read, you know, when you have those inscriptions at the start of the Psalms, you know in the Hebrew Bible, that's verse 1 of that psalm. That's why the Hebrew Bible has different numberings. It'll say, go to Psalm 85, verse 4, and I'm looking and saying, this doesn't make any sense what they're quoting. Oh, except my verse 3 is their verse 4, because the inscription is considered by the Jews to be part of the scripture. Well, here's what's really interesting. There are 17 psalms in book 3, 73 through 89. They're all, the inscriptions are, the sons, are all the inscriptions are either Asaph gave that psalm, it's a psalm of Asaph, or it's a psalm of the sons of Korah, or it's a psalm of the Ezraites. Except one psalm is a psalm of David. David is put in here. Now, you understand that the majority of David's psalms are in Book 1 and Book 2. Book 1, from 3 through 41, they're attributed to David. In Book 2, Asaph starts it off. 42 through 50 are Asaph. And then 51 through 72, at the end of Book 2 of the Psalms, they're all to David. The majority of David's psalms are in Books 1 and 2 because they have to do with David and Solomon's reign. In the middle of all these psalms, then, the Psalm of the Divided Kingdom, the Psalms of the Exile, and the Psalms of Post-Exile, you got a couple of David. David gets put in here and there to show that he agrees with where history is moving. But this is the only psalm in this book three that is called a prayer of David. It's not called a psalm of David. Most are psalms of David, but this is a prayer of David. And just to show you what we just said about all the psalms being David's psalm, look at the final verse of Psalm 72. Just drop back to 72. The final verse of the first two books, which are attributed to David. 73 begins book 3 with a psalm of Asaph. Look at how 72:20 ends. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are finished, are ended. His prayers. And here's what's interesting. His psalms aren't called prayers. They're called psalms. A psalm is a song of worship unto the Lord. But this is now saying that David's worship was really his prayer. They're ended, but then why is his prayer there? Why is it called the prayer of David in Psalm 86? Because remember, we said this psalm kind of it's this major summary. I could spend 3, 4, 5 weeks on it showing you how Psalm 86 is a summary of all of Israel's covenant theology. All the major themes that we see in all of Scripture before the Psalms and after the Psalms are brought together in this. And it's brought together in something that's called a prayer of David. And the center of this prayer, 86:11, is, "Teach me your way, O Lord." Quoting it again, "that I may walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart. Unite my heart to fear your name." It's a prayer in the middle of the divided kingdom. Israel is divided from Judah. There's fragmentation among the people of God. And in the middle of all of these psalms that are cries for the Lord to heal God's people before they go into exile, a prayer of David is inserted by, again, see the wisdom, see the genius, see the anointing, not of who wrote the psalms, but who organized it and put it in this order. It's saying David had a fragmented consciousness, and now God's people have a fragmented consciousness because they are part of a fragmented reality. We're in the midst of unprecedented division in the body of Christ. Do you understand that 2022 is famous for this? The church has never been this divided in its history. Do we get that? Yes, there were divisions in the early church. Some of the creeds and some of the church decisions and some of the bishops fighting with each other set the church in motion in division far before the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation, because, you know, and I did it. I did once say, oh man, the church, the Protestant Reformation, everybody extols how great it is, how wonderful. Martin Luther and John Calvin and justification by faith. Praise God for that, but it's also set in motion division in the body of Christ. Because now the moment you have a different doctrine from me, I can start a new church. We had you could count them on one hand, how many churches we had before the Reformation. We're in the thousands right now. And every little storefront church, every little independent church, every little non-denominational church that starts oftentimes just is another level of division. And the reason our consciousness is fragmented is the church is fragmented. See, this is something you got to understand. When you're rebuking, Scripture says that we are not to judge. It doesn't mean we don't deal with false doctrine and we don't deal with sin, but we're not to judge. We're not to render final judgment that separates our brothers and sisters from us. It's like your children rebel and you tell them, I don't ever want you to come back here ever again because you're not following Jesus. I don't think that's wise. I do not think that's wise. Your children are your children. The Lord has shown a different kind of reality. He doesn't say, well, be gone and never come back. There might come a day in final judgment, but none of us sits on the throne of final judgment. We are to always extend grace. And if to our own human families and to our brothers and sisters in Christ who have strayed, whether they've strayed into unrighteous practices, strayed into false doctrine, this easy answer, and I've seen this with a lot of brothers and sisters in Christ. If you don't agree with them, well, you're not a real believer anyways. Do you know how simplistic that is? In other words, I don't have to listen to you. I don't have to love you. I just get rid of you. That's easy. Love is much more difficult. Just to cut somebody off and say, oh, that person's not a believer. Well, who made you the judge and jury of who's a believer or not? I could continue to tell you some of the things I got in that vision, some of the things the Lord showed me. I can't even talk about them yet. I've got to work these things out. Whoa, they were some heavy duty revelation. I said, well, I got to work that thing out. This is why you can't cut people off. In a time like we're living in, we are living in a fragmented church that leads to a fragmented society. I don't care if 99 of every 100 things that you do in a day, you obey the Lord and you only disobey once, you are part of a fragmented reality. The church is fragmented. And that fragmented reality, if you live in a city that's toxically polluted, I don't care, you can do everything you want to have healthy habits, but that pollution is affecting you because you live there. We are living in a fragmented church. And because of that, your minds are already fragmented. Your consciousness is fragmented. And so the Lord is going to put you in specific challenges to work faith into you in the areas that you don't have faith so that he can reunite the church. David is praying as an individual here. And see, this is what we do. We look at the Psalms and we apply them to us, but he's applying it way more than himself. It was put here by the authors or the those who put the Psalms together to say David is in the midst of a divided country, a divided nation, a divided people of God. So he's not only praying this for himself, he now becomes an individual representative of a corporate issue, of a corporate prayer. God is saying David is like an intercessor praying a Tota prayer to reunite the whole of Israel. Now, that's not to say that David understood that at all when he prayed this. He was praying this psalm for himself and for the nation that existed at that time. Maybe he knew prophetically that Israel was going to be split, but it didn't matter whether he knew it. God knew it. And so when David was praying this for himself, those who put the Psalms together said, put it right there. Put it right in the middle of all these Psalms of Asaph and all these Psalms of the sons of Korah and the Ezrahites, and let it be a testimony for what God wants to do in the midst of his people. We'll take a few minutes. This sounds to me like my introduction probably took as long as it would to really lay out the psalm, so maybe I'll just give you some highlights. This psalm has all the names of God in it. Remember when we did Psalm 68 and we saw all the different names of God? Remember when we did Psalm 18 and we saw all the uses of the name of the Lord? This passage has all the names of the Lord, and all the names of the Lord speak of the different attributes of God. Just let me show you a couple. It starts with verse 1, incline your ear, Yahweh, and answer me, for I'm poor and needy. It begins with Yahweh, which is the ultimate name of the Lord, and look how it ends in verse 17. Show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Yahweh, have helped me and comforted me. Yahweh is the covenant name of the Lord. It's the name of God that he specially reveals to his people. Now, the rabbis did something, the Orthodox Jews do something really interesting. Because the two most common names of the Lord are Yahweh and Elohim. That's Lord and God. When you see Lord in most of your translations, you notice that the word Lord in 86:1 and Lord in 86:17, it should be in all capital letters. That's Yahweh. This is what the Orthodox Jews said, that Yahweh is the name of the Lord who is the dispenser of mercy. See, to his covenant people, he dispenses mercy. That's God's graciousness. That's God's goodness. That's God's truth. That's Yahweh. But they said that Elohim, on the other hand, which is the name God, and as Elohim, if Yahweh, he's the Lord of his covenant people, he's Elohim to all the earth. He's the creator God. But they said that Elohim is the dispenser of strict justice. As Yahweh, he shows mercy to his covenant people. As Elohim, he judges the nations of the earth and those who are outside his people with strict justice, with retributive justice. Elohim is in this as well. There's also, in verse 2, preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my Elohei. You are my Elohei, which is a derivative of Elohim. But here's the interesting thing about Elohei. Elohei, that word is always associated with worship. The first occurrence of it, of Elohei in all of Scripture, is Deuteronomy 32. And in Deuteronomy 32, it's about worshiping Elohei. That's the God that worships, that receives worship from his people and desires to receive that worship from the nations as the nations convert to him. Elohei is the God of worship. And then in verse 3, be gracious to me, O Lord, is Adonai. And Adonai simply means master. It's God who is the master, the Lord, the one to whom we submit. And Adonai, actually, it probably occurs more than any other term. So this is in all the theology of Israel, we're seeing we need to know him as Yahweh. His people need to know him as the God of the covenant. But we need to know him as the God over all the nations of the earth. He's not just the God of the people who are sitting here in the four walls. He's the God of the people out there who don't know him. He's the God of the people out there who blaspheme him. He's the God of the people out there who lie and steal and render destruction and violence in the earth. He's the God of all. He's also the Lord in small letters. Notice if you also have a translation that's following the different names of the Lord, that word Lord is just in regular letters. capital L, small o, small r, small d, as opposed to capital L-O-R-D. That's distinguishing Yahweh from Adonai. The interesting thing, and there are themes that emerge in this psalm, in three places, David calls himself the servant of the Lord. See, master-servant relationship is being set up. One of the ways, we're already seeing several ways, one of the ways that the Lord gives us an undivided heart, one of the ways that he unites our heart to fear him, one of the ways that he removes the fragmented, compartmentalized conscience and begins to bring faith is when we understand who he is, and his names reveal who he is. As we see him as he is, he breaks down the fragmentation that's in our lives. Why do we shut rooms out from the Lord? Because we don't know him. We don't see him the way he is. And so healing from compartmentalization, integration of our inner lives as opposed to fragmentation, how God puts together what's all jumbled up and messed up inside of us and puts it into a single whole, comes from when he reveals himself the way he is. That's the first lesson we're seeing. The second lesson is when we are in a servant to master relationship. Watch the places. Three places the word servant, aved in the Hebrew, is written. Verse 2, preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my Elohe. Save your servant who worships you. But then immediately Adonai is brought in. Be gracious to me, Adonai. For to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant. For to you, O Lord, Adonai, do I lift up my soul. For you, Adonai, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Which is a very interesting thing to say, because he's now quoting Exodus 34, where the Lord proclaims his name to Moses. And says, yes, Moses, my presence will go among you. I know the people have sinned. I know, Moses, you got angry. And I know Aaron got afraid. Aaron was fearful. You were angry. Oh, I'm against all those idolaters in the body of Christ. Yeah. And you know why? Because you're afraid. And you put yourself in the same place as the idolaters. Aaron caved into the pressure of idolatry, the people's idolatry. Make us a god. We don't know what happened to Moses. He's gone. Yahweh, what has he done for us lately? I mean, he just delivered us out of Egypt and brought us through the Red Sea. But what has he done with us in these last 40 days? Let's go back to idolatry. Aaron, who, because of caving into idolatry, and this is what leaders do. Mike Osminski isn't going to cave into idolatry. When you exhibit idolatry to me, I get harder. No way. Uh-uh. You want to see Mike Osminski become Mike Osminski? Let me see some idolatry. But wait a second. Moses was angry, and he broke the tablets of stone. And oh yeah, remember, he smote the rock in anger when God told him to speak to the rock. And the Lord says, you're perishing too, Moses. Leaders who cave into idolatry and leaders who are angry, neither one getting into the land. Both are disqualified. Uh-huh. Yeah. Mike Osminski used to think, because he was this angry defender of all, against all idolaters, that would save him. Nah, because he was angry all the time too. But it's interesting. When Moses asks the Lord, remember in Exodus 33, 34, we're actually going to jump to 34. We've got 10 minutes. We're going to jump to 34 of Exodus. But just before you jump there, let me finish my point here. That's Yahweh. Yahweh is the God who is revealed. So is Adonai is revealed as one of the names of the Lord when he proclaims it. But Yahweh is usually tied in with the steadfast love and faithfulness of the Lord. Do you know how many times the expression steadfast love and faithfulness of the Lord? We saw it this morning. There, Cindy Halvey read a psalm, and the steadfast love of the Lord was in. Remember when we studied the Psalms? Steadfast love of the Lord is 100 times in the Psalms. The steadfast love of the Lord and his faithfulness. When you see those two put together, or sometimes just steadfast love by itself, that's a shorthand way of saying the covenant of the Lord. God's covenant with us is not based on our faithfulness to the covenant. Oh yeah, we know that from the New Testament. No, you know it from the Old Testament too. The steadfast love of the Lord and his faithfulness is the basis of our covenant. Not anything we do. It is seeing him as the Lord who brings forth chesed, steadfast love, his covenant loyalty and faithfulness, that he is true to everything he says and everything he promises. That's the basis of the covenant. So whenever you see the steadfast love of the Lord and his faithfulness, it's referring you right back to Exodus 34. Think Exodus 34. Wow. The basis of God's covenant is that he forgives his idolatrous people. He forgives his angry people. He forgives his disobedient people and says, I will allow my presence to go in your midst. I will show you my glory. But it's Adonai here, it says, for you, Adonai, verse 5, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Drop down to verse 13. Go back to verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God. That's Adonai Elohei, my master whom I worship. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. See, here's step three, how God unites our hearts, frees us from the fragmented mind. We recognize his steadfast love. Verse 13, we recognize it on the basis of his steadfast love. He delivers our soul from the depths of Sheol. In verse 12, we recognize his steadfast love and we give thanks to him with our whole heart. See, giving thanks, okay, that's not giving worship. You can pray and worship. You can worship the Lord and be a very unthankful person because you're going through the motions of worship. Thankful heart, grateful heart, that unites our heart. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. So a third way that God brings our hearts into integrity, integration, and frees us from fragmentation is having a thankful heart that seeks to glorify his name. When his name is revealed to you, when you see him for who he is, and you glorify that aspect of his name, I'll worship you. You're my covenant God. You're my master. You're the dispenser of mercy, but you're also the dispenser of strict justice. When we give glory to his name, he begins to unite our heart. Then you drop to verse 15, and I'm reading this because when you go to Exodus 34, you're going to see it. He's actually repeating Exodus 34, almost word for word. Exodus 34, when the Lord proclaims his name, you're going to see it. He says, but you, O Lord, verse 15, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Verse 17, show me a sign of your favor, Lord. Now, let's go back to Exodus. Actually, Exodus 33. The Lord says to Moses, Moses, I'm starting all over with you. Forget about these people. They can just tell them, go into the land. I promise them the land, go into the land, but I am not going with them. And this is what Moses says to the Lord in 33:12. Moses said to Yahweh, to the Lord, the God of covenant mercy, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. He's looking for God to raise up an associate pastor, right? No, he's not. He wants the angel of the Lord, whose name, the name of Yahweh, is in him. He wants the angel of the Lord to go with him. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you've found favor in my sight. See, in Psalm 86, Lord, let us have your grace. Let us see your favor. David is praying into Exodus 33 and 34 as he's praying. Verse 13, now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, show me your ways. Show me your ways, O Lord, that I might have an undivided heart to fear your name. Show me your ways that I may know you. In order to find favor in your sight, consider too that this nation is your people. And the Lord says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And then the Lord says, go up to the mountain. I'm going to proclaim the name of the Lord before you. So Moses climbs the mountain. He makes two new tablets. We're in verse 34. And then verse 5 of Exodus 34 says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. We're going to see the name of the Lord when we go back and finish up Psalm 86 in a minute. Three times we deal with the name of the Lord. We saw the servant of the Lord three times, and the name of the Lord will be there three times as well. And the Lord proclaims the name of Yahweh. Now, we'll read it, and you'll see the similarities. It's just David's praying in the 33 and 34 of Exodus. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. I love it. The Lord proclaims the name of the Lord. And he proclaims the name of Yahweh. And then the name of Yahweh, this is where Jewish interpreters talk about the 13 attributes of God. There are 13 things that the Lord's name, that he declares about himself, the Lord's name, that speak of 13 attributes, 13 characteristics. We have a fragmented consciousness because maybe we only see 7 of these things of the Lord. Maybe we only see 5 of these things. Maybe we see 10 of these things. Maybe we see 3 of these things. And we allow God, because the way we see him, we allow faith in that area to penetrate our lives. But see, it's not just a problem that we don't know all of the attributes, but when the Calvinists bring up a legitimate aspect of God, well, the Armenians don't like that. And when the Armenians bring up a legitimate aspect about human response to God, well, the Calvinists don't like it. It's not just that they don't see the 13 attributes of the Lord. They refuse to embrace the attributes of the Lord that they see in their brothers and sisters. This is how it works, guys. The fullness of the stature of Christ. If you look at the 7 churches in the book of Revelation, each church begins with an aspect of Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation 1, John sees the 13 attributes of Jesus. He sees everything about the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, Jesus. And then the fullness of that vision is divided up 7 different ways to the 7 churches. Not a single one of those churches in Revelation 2 and 3, not a single one of those churches sees the full picture that John is portraying. No, actually that God is revealing in Revelation 1. And that's why at the end of the message to each church, what does it say? He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Plural. We need to learn to see Jesus in our brothers and sisters in ways that we cannot see ourselves. So the Lord, these are the 13 attributes. And of course, the rabbis fight over what the 13 are, so I'm not going to list the 13 here. But there are 13 characteristics. The Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, verse 6, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving. See, those are all, David's praying into all of those things. He's repeated all of those things in Psalm 86. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He's a forgiving God, but he is a just God. He's a righteous God. It says, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. See, when I talk about family sin, generational sin, we dealt with that when we were talking about deliverance. When we talk about generational sin, generational blessing is passed on. That's the song we opened up about God just blessing and blessing and blessing to you, to your children, to your children's children, to your children's children's children. The Lord passes down generational blessings, but there's generational sin. And the reason for generational sin is that the Lord, you are going to be tested. You know, I've been tested by demons. I've been tested by the divided body of Christ. I've been tested by non-believers. But I'll tell you, the one that's the hardest test is generational sin. Wow. What the heck got into our kids, Jan? And Jan says, look in the mirror. Dad. And it is so, so difficult to see generational sin. It's so difficult. And here's where you really see it. When your family gets in conflict with another family, and one of your children is accused, and you jump right in on the side of your kid, and everybody else is ungodly, that shows you where it's so difficult. And it's not that you reject your children, or you love your children, but we have to see the truth. But see, the Lord allows the challenges that are in your family. Why did you do this to me, Lord? To heal you from your fragmented consciousness. The areas of generational sin that exercise authority over you, that's a roadmap from the Lord. He's saying, look, here's the area where you have a divided heart. And so conquer this thing. And as you step into it boldly, exercise faith as you step into it, it will increase and release faith in areas of your consciousness, compartmentalized areas of your life that you have never seen before and you need to see to get the victory in Christ. See, the Lord has told me over and over again, as you deal with generational sin in your family, that's going to become a pattern on how to deal with the division that's in the church. As you overcome these areas of generational sin in your own consciousness, you're going to turn around and say, wow, now I see what's going on in the church, because the church is my bigger family right now. It's just like dealing with what I had to deal with in my family. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Those are all the three main words for sin in Hebrew. But will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. He's getting it. He's seeing some things. So he takes advantage of what he's seeing of the Lord that he's never seen, and he prays into that. And see, when you begin to see things you've never seen of the Lord, you can pray into it in a level of authority that you've never prayed before, because you're praying into something you've never dealt with in your life. That's powerful stuff. And he said, if now I've found favor in your sight, remember what David says in the psalm, show me favor, do a sign in my life. Make me a sign to those who attack me. That's what he says in the 17th verse of Psalm 86. Oh Lord, please let the Lord, oh Adonai, please let Adonai the master go in the midst of us, for it's a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and sin, and take us for your inheritance. And you always know you've seen the Lord when you start to repent and ask for forgiveness. And the Lord said, behold, I'm making a covenant before all your people. I will do signs and wonders such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation, and all the people among whom you shall see the work of the Lord. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it's an awesome thing that I will do with you. When God deals with us and reveals himself, he works wonders. Finish up back in Psalm 86. Psalm 86, verse 8, for there is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. You're going to see me do, now that you see me for who I am, you're going to see me do works that you've never seen me do, and I'm going to do them in the sight of all these people. Again, David's praying into that. There's none like you among the gods, O Lord. He's declaring what he saw in Exodus 34, and then he adds, nor are there any works like yours. Now that you've seen me for who I am, I'm going to do some things in your midst that you've never seen me do. You have to see him for who he is so he can do these powerful works. All nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. You're going to do works in the midst of your people, and it's going to cause the nations to glorify your name. I'm going to do some things that nobody's ever seen, the Lord said, and you are great and do wondrous things. You do signs and wonders. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Now notice in verse 9, we're going to glorify the name of the Lord. In verse 10, we're going to fear the name of the Lord. And in verse 12, I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. Glorify the name, fear the name, glorify the name, because he is revealing himself to us. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You've delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. And then he speaks about his enemies. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life. They do not set you before them. They may practice faith, they may not practice faith, but it has no fruit. They don't set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. There's 34. You are a God. You are El. And that's the fifth name of the Lord that we see in this psalm. El is the God who's over all the gods of the earth. He's the God who's the God of the heavenly council. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your servant, give strength to your servant. Save the son of your maid servant. The whole servant Lord master relationship. And then here's the final verse, and this ties it all together. Show me a sign of your favor. Now I'm reading from the ESV, but when I looked at the Hebrew this morning, a better translation, and I want you to see, he mentions the enemies of the Lord in verse 14. He mentions the enemies in verse 17. Show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Yahweh, have helped me and comforted me. But notice, he never asks to judge his enemies. He never asks the Lord to destroy his enemies. The Hebrew, better than show me a sign of your favor, is in the Hebrew, make me a sign of your favor. What he's praying for is not to destroy the enemies, but make me a sign to my enemies. Vindicate me, Lord. Vindicate me against their cruelty. Vindicate me against their ruthlessness. Vindicate me of their rising against me. Vindicate me of their hate, their lies, the shame. Vindicate me, Lord, by making me a sign. Here's the interesting thing. The Hebrew word there for sign is eight. It's Aleph and Tau, Alpha and Omega. It's the first Aleph. The Hebrew word eight is made up of the first word of the Hebrew language, the first letter of the Hebrew language, and the last letter. Make me a sign, Alpha and Omega. Make me a sign, because remember, how does he see himself? He sees himself as the servant. Who was the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53? The suffering servant that brought forth the covenant mercies. Another theological issue. As God makes us in, makes us signs by making us into the image of the Lord, what he does is he makes us his servants. And this is how we get an undivided heart. There's more here, but we've gone way over. This is powerful stuff, Lord. Father God, right now I'm asking that you would make each and every one of us a sign in our situations with our families, in our individual struggles, in our situations with the church, in our situations as Americans, that you would make us signs. And that sign will be Aleph and Tau, Alpha and Omega. They will look at us and they will see you, Lord. They will see your wondrous works. Just as Isaiah said, I and the children whom you have given me, my prophetic disciples, we will be for signs and wonders in Israel. We, not our works, not our proclamations, our lives, we will become the sign. Right now, I pray for those people right now, and we've talked about them. We've prayed over them. We've declared things over them. In our church, this, to quote the both Teresa and Cindy Helvey, this small little church suffering so much right now will make us to be signs and wonders. In the midst of our suffering, Lord, David cried out for you, give me an undivided heart. Give us an undivided heart that we may fear your name, Lord, and that we might be your suffering servants, not to condemn our enemies, but to convert our enemies. Gain vengeance on your enemies, Lord, by converting them, Lord. I don't want to see your enemies and my enemies go to hell. I want to see them converted, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brethren. Go in peace.